Good morning. I want to invite you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 13. We're going to be continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke today, Luke chapter 13. And if you need a copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of the greeters. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. And you can turn with us to the book of Luke. Use the table of contents if you need to, chapter 13. Life after death is a topic that is interesting to humanity generation after generation. God's word says that God has laid eternity on the hearts of humanity, on the hearts of mankind. So no matter how secular or irreligious our culture becomes, it's fascinating to me how Americans are still fascinated with this topic of life after death. There's this whole genre of best-selling books out there these days. The Washington Post calls them heavenly tourism books. Books about people's experiences of dying and going to heaven and coming back to write a best-selling book and make a lot of money telling what it's like there. America devours these books, even though their reports are sometimes less than reliable. For example, Alex Malarkey, the young author behind the book, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, just this past month admitted through an open letter online that the story he told in the book was all made up. In certain church circles, in recent years, it's become popular to talk about life after death, but to do so intentionally without hell anywhere involved. There's another kind of best-selling book out there made famous by the former pastor Rob Bell, who wrote an infamous book defending his preference to talk about life after death without talking about hell. Apparently, 2,000 years of Christian doctrine and the clear teaching of the Bible can easily be discarded in order to suit American preferences. Life after death is a topic that generates a lot of interest. We'll listen to little kids. We'll listen to teachers without pulpits. We'll listen to all kinds of people, but it's interesting to me how infrequently we listen to the voice of Jesus Christ on this topic. When it comes to loving our neighbor as ourselves, Jesus is the first person we often quote. When it comes to not judging others, Jesus is quoted very close to the front of the discussion. But what about Jesus' teaching about life after death? It seems to me that in America, we're less comfortable talking about what Jesus has to say about these vitally important topics of what life is like in eternity. And we're probably uncomfortable with that because what Jesus has to say, let's be honest, it doesn't fit nicely with what Americans want to believe about life after death. And this morning, as we're preaching through Luke's gospel, as we're listening to what God's word itself tells us, we're going to come to a point in the life and ministry of Jesus when he taught at length about life after death in response to someone's question. And I'll warn you up front, if you're new to the Bible, some of what Jesus has to say, it's not going to fit with what your grandma taught you. It may not fit with what your high school science teacher taught you. It may not fit with the values that you hear taught on television or the radio or your favorite YouTube channel. But we'll have to make a decision. If Jesus disagrees with American assumptions, who are we going to trust on these topics? America or Jesus? Let's listen to what God himself says. Let's listen to the teaching of Jesus himself as we listen to Jesus reply to a very deep question, a question about how many people will be saved in the end. Let's give our attention to God's word, Luke chapter 13, and I'll begin reading in verse 22. He, this is speaking about Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer to you, I do not know where you come from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Verse 31, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the third day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning, as we humble ourselves before your word, as we open our ears to listen to what Jesus says, God, I pray that you would get good things done in our hearts and our lives. God, I pray that our minds, that our worldview, that our beliefs would be shaped by your truth today. But God, more than our minds being informed, I pray that our hearts and our lives would be transformed so that instead of living lives that are just conforming to the world around us, that we would be transformed increasingly into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so that ultimately none who have gathered here today will fail to enter the kingdom of God. I pray for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Life after death. Jesus has some profound things to say here in response to this question about what happens after death. Jesus gets this question from someone listening to him teach. And as we've been reading through Luke chapter 11 and chapter 12 and in the beginning of chapter 13, we've seen that eternity is frequently in the teaching of Jesus, especially in this era of his ministry. He's teaching often about eternity. He's teaching often about the importance of repenting before the day of judgment arrives. Repenting while it is not too late. And then it seems as he's traveling somewhere in Galilee toward Jerusalem, someone stops and says, Jesus, can you make this clearer for me? Will those who are saved in the end only be a few? And you get the other side of that question, right? There's something kind of almost nervous and uneasy about the question. Jesus, is it only a few people who are going to be saved? In fact, is it true that many people will not be saved in the end? It's a heavy question. It's a deep question. And Jesus has a surprising answer. I say his answer is surprising because his answer is surprisingly personal. You know what most Bible teachers do with a question like how many people are going to be saved? We go to theoretical answers. We go to kind of philosophical ideas. We go to percentages of those from the old covenant and percentages of those from the new covenant. We start thinking and answering in broad brushstrokes in ways that have very little or nothing to do with the people sitting right in front of us. But Jesus does not do that at all. He gets a question about how many people are going to be saved, and he responds with a surprisingly personal answer. He responds not with a theoretical idea, he responds with a personal imperative. Here's my answer to your question, Jesus says. You know how many people will be saved? You make sure that you strive to enter through the narrow door. You. This has something to do with you. I'm not just going to talk about all those people out there and how many of them are going to be saved. I want to talk with you about you. Are you running toward heaven today? See, Jesus doesn't leave his answer to the question in the theoretical. He answers with a very personal imperative. You, make sure that you are aiming to enter through the gate that is narrow. Make sure that you are aiming not just to follow the way that everybody else in your city is living. Make sure you are aiming to live your life to enter through the narrow doorway. Run and keep on running all the way through heaven's gates, Jesus says. And then in this passage, we see at least three things that can help us, that can motivate us, that can help us to, that can help us throughout our journey. We see three things. First of all, one thing that can help us in our journey toward heaven's gates is, first of all, knowing the greatness of the danger. Secondly, knowing the greatness of the promise. And thirdly, knowing the greatness of the Savior. We'll take a few minutes to look at each of those. We'll give a little more time to point number one than to either of the second two points. But first of all, what do we need to know? First of all, we need to know something about the greatness of the danger in order to be motivated to strive to enter through the narrow door. We need to know something about how great the real danger is. And Jesus makes the danger crystal clear right here in our passage, doesn't he? Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. And look with me at verse 24. Why? Why should we strive to enter through the narrow door? For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door. Listen, did you see what's going on here? Right after Jesus says, make sure you are aiming to get through heaven's gates, make sure you are striving to enter through that narrow door, Jesus warns us, it's not just that the door is narrow, it's that the door is shutting. There is a limited window of time. This door will not remain open forever. This is why Jesus is appealing so personally and so passionately to whoever has ears to hear. This door will soon be closed, and once it is closed, there will be no second chances. There will be no redos. There will be no mulligans. When the day of judgment arrives, the window of opportunity will have closed. The gate will no longer be open for those who would not enter on God's terms. This passage reminds us that the danger of hell is coming, and it's coming sooner than we may realize. But not only does this tell us that the danger of hell is coming, it also tells us that the danger of hell that is coming is very personal. You know the most piercing words in this passage? I don't know what the most piercing words were to your ears as you listened to this passage being read, but I'll tell you two of the words that struck me as the most piercing words in this passage. One of the most piercing words in this teaching of Jesus is the word many in verse 24. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And there's another word that's maybe even more piercing than the word many. It's a word that's found in verse 25, in verse 26, in verse 27, in verse 28. It's the word you. Jesus makes this teaching very, very personal. He makes it uncomfortably personal. You know how some people, they get on Facebook and they kind of write these rants about generic people out there, you know? Those people are all like that and those people are all wrong and so forth. Jesus doesn't have any generic rants here against straw men people somewhere out there. He's looking people in the eyes right there in the crowd. And he says, you need to run hard toward heaven's gates. You need to strive to enter through the narrow door. Because many people, just like you, will one day face God's judgment in hell. This danger that is coming is very, very personal. Jesus makes it clear, it's not just like the worst criminals of society. It's not just those terrorists who live out there somewhere who will one day experience God's judgment. It's people who live in your city. It's people who grew up in homes just like your home. It's people who went to schools just like your school. It's people who work jobs just like your job. It's people with hair color like your hair color. It's people with skin color like your skin color. It's people who have made the kinds of mistakes that you've made. It's people who have sinned in the ways that you have sinned. It's people just like you. And we find this hard to swallow, this teaching of Jesus, that Jesus would look a crowd of people in the eyes and say, it's people like you who will one day stand before the judgment seat of God and hear God look at their life story and say, I never knew you. I mean, we picture this scene sometimes, and usually we put like Adolf Hitler in the front row, and he probably will be somewhere in the front row. I'm not teasing. But you know who else is going to be there on that day of judgment? People like you and me. And many respectable people, like the people who took time out of their day during the earthly ministry of Jesus to go and listen to Jesus teach. They'll be standing there on the day of judgment. You can picture them standing there saying, but Jesus, I spent a whole afternoon listening to your teaching. And he will look back at them and say, I know you spent a whole afternoon listening to my teaching. But depart from me, you worker of evil. It's reminiscent of what Jesus taught another time in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus explains that on that day many people will be saying, Lord, Lord, but didn't we do this in your name? And didn't we do that in your name? And didn't we do that in your name? And the Lord will say to them, I never knew you. depart from me. There is no place for you in my kingdom. And it leads us to ask the sobering question, what are the things that we might be tempted to fill in those blanks with? What are the things that our neighbors might be filling those blanks with? Lord, but I did blank. Isn't that enough to get me into the kingdom of heaven? Lord, I did blank. Doesn't that give me a place in heaven? Lord, but I was like basically a good person, like all the other people in my community. And on that day, the Lord will look in the eyes of many who said, Lord, but I did blank and blank and blank in your name. And he will say some of the most terrible words recorded in Scripture. Depart from me. Depart from me. We don't get this because we don't believe that our sin is really serious enough to warrant being cast into hell. Here in American culture, it's very easy for us to say, I'm not perfect. If we did a little survey of people coming in here today, we would get 100% responses. Are you perfect? No. In fact, we could do that out on the street. I mean, I could hang out over on Broadway in Aurora and do a survey all day tomorrow and just say, are you perfect? No. Are you perfect? No. I would get 100% of the responses would be, no, I'm not perfect. But if we did that little survey out on the streets of Broadway and said, are you perfect? No. Have you made mistakes? Yes. Do your mistakes warrant hell? Whoa! That's like for the bad people. Here in America, we don't believe that our sin warrants hell. And this is one of those places where America's view of sin is just very different than Jesus' view of sin. And in order to understand hell, we're going to need to grapple with that difference a little bit. Consider for just a moment what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Are you perfect? No. Have you ever been angry with your brother? Yeah, of course. You ever been looking at social media, Twitter, Facebook, and said to yourself under your breath as you're reading someone else's post, what a fool, what an idiot. Then according to Jesus, you are liable to the hell of fire. Those sins of anger alone warrant hell before the judgment seat of God. You see how serious our problem is? We assume we're cool with God because we haven't been all that bad. We haven't done the worst things we could imagine. So we assume I'm cool with God. We say, man, you know, I got baptized when I was a kid. I'm cool with God, right? We say, I went to church. We say, but Lord, I did blank and blank and blank in your name. And yet Jesus is warning us with urgent seriousness. Strive to enter through the narrow gate while it is still open. Because the consequences of not entering that gate while there is still time would be disastrous. They'll be terrible. They will be awful. You see, there's still something more that Jesus tells us about this danger here in this passage. He not only tells us about this danger that it's coming, and that it's personal, he also tells us it is absolutely awful. Look with me at verse 28. Look at the words that Jesus chooses to use to describe life after death for those who did not bow in faith and repentance before the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the words that Jesus warns us with. In that place, for those who are sent away from the presence of God, in that place there will be weeping. Let's just pause on that word, weeping. You know, many Americans, we want to think that after death comes kind of unconscious nothingness. Just peace, calm, nothing. Jesus is absolutely convinced that there is existence beyond this life. He's absolutely convinced that eternity is real and that you will be alive after the day you die. And he's absolutely convinced that the life that comes after death comes with very, very, very real emotions. Emotions as high and lofty as the deepest gladness you've ever experienced here in this life. And emotions worse than the most painful moment of regret you've ever felt. Weeping. Not just weeping, but Jesus says in verse 28, there will be gnashing of teeth. It's a visceral description. You can almost feel the tension in your jaw. You can almost feel the kind of anxiety and angst that it would take in your gut to lead you to grind your teeth together in the back of your head in agony like that. These are the kinds of images that Jesus chooses to use to describe life after death for those who do not surrender their life to God while there is still time. One of my friends in high school used to joke with me that if there is a hell, that's where she wanted to go. Because that's probably where all her friends were going except for me. I used to laugh. This week, as I'm looking at Jesus' teaching, and this is just one of the little passages when Jesus comments in passing on what the agony of hell is like. And I sit in front of these descriptions and I think back to my friend who used to joke that if there's a hell, that's where I want to be because that's where all my friends are going to be anyway except for you. I'm crying. It's not funny. For those who are outside of the kingdom, it will not be a matter of laughing and partying. It will be weeping and grinding of teeth in the worst kind of agony imaginable. I don't want my friend from high school, I don't want that smart, funny, creative girl to end up in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, locked outside the gates of heaven, cast away from God's presence forever. I don't want that for her. I don't want that for you. And so let me ask you, are you running toward heaven's gates? Are you running toward the narrow door? Are you seeking to enter through that doorway? If not, you may need to be warned by this teaching of Jesus that there is a serious danger, and it's coming, and it's personal, and it's awful. You need to be warned. If you've not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, I want to ask you right now, even today, would you surrender your life to Jesus Christ before it is too late? the door to heaven will not remain open forever. And for those of us who are following Christ, we need this teaching too. As much as I don't enjoy studying the doctrine of God's coming judgment, we need this. If we lose the Bible's severe teaching about the reality of God's judgment, the reality of hell, we will lose our zeal in sharing the gospel. We will lose our zeal in pursuing holiness and killing sin. Remember that passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we looked at the Around the Word seminar? This is one of the motivations that the Bible gives us for why we should hate sin and kill it. Because it's part of this world's order that is being judged by God. If we lose our grip on this important teaching, we will lose our zeal in persevering in the faith all the way through heaven's gates. Maybe most seriously, if we lose our understanding of the doctrine of God's judgment and of hell, we will lose our sense of wonder and amazement before our crucified, risen, and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from the curse of our sin, who came to give himself for us to redeem us from this stuff. If we lose our grip on God's judgment, we will lose our grip on how much we have been saved from. And our worship of our great Savior will be dulled as time goes by. Listen, we need to know the seriousness, the greatness of the danger that we face if we do not surrender our lives to Jesus and enter the kingdom in the ways that he has directed. We need to know the greatness of the danger, but not only that, we also need to know, secondly, the greatness of the promise. Jesus has some heavy, weighty, sobering words to share here about the greatness of the danger that is to come, but he also has some happy, life-giving, hope-giving words of promise. Look with me, if you would, at verse 29. And in that day, on the day of judgment, after the Master has said to many, "I do not know you, depart from me, you workers of evil." At that very time, people will come. And they will come from every direction. They will come from all over this planet. They will come from north and south. They will come from east and west. They will come from every tribe and tongue and nation. People will come into the kingdom. And if we hear this through Jewish ears, if we hear this through the ears of the people who were first listening to Jesus that day, you kind of hear some of the surprise that Jesus is putting in this teaching. You, Jewish people, you people who assume I've got an inside track straight through the gates of heaven, you people who assume because I was born into the right kind of family, you people who have all of these assumptions of reasons to think, I'm sure I'm one of the first people in line to get through heaven's gates, you need to strive to enter through the narrow door. But listen, not only is this door narrow in another sense, it is unimaginably wide. It is incredibly broad. It is incredibly far-reaching because people from every part of this planet will come through this door. And when they do, when the unexpected, when those whom you least expect come streaming through this door, they will feast in heavenly gladness with the greatest saints of old in the kingdom of God. Listen, while some who we would assume have an inside track to heaven will not be there, while it's true that some who appear to be first will be last, it is also happily true that many, many, many who appear to be last will in the kingdom have a prominent seat at the table of feasting. The international are the example that Jesus uses here. They'll come from north and south and east and west. But if we pull together Jesus' teaching from the rest of the book of Luke, we see that many who are unexpected will one day enter the joy of the kingdom. Many who are overlooked today will be there feasting in gladness. Many who are overlooked today because they are regarded as foreigners in their community, they will be welcomed in with seats of honor in the kingdom of heaven. Many who are overlooked today because they are regarded as disabled will one day enter the joy of the kingdom and be given seats of honor. Many who are overlooked today because they are regarded as poor will one day enter the joy of the kingdom and receive seats of honor. One day, many who are regarded as not very bright, not very gifted, not very well put together, they will enter the joy of the kingdom and they will receive seats of honor. One day, those who are overlooked because they grew up in the wrong family, or in the wrong neighborhood, or in the wrong part of town, they will be welcomed into the joy of heaven and they will receive seats of honor. One day, many who we look at and say they must be the last in line, must be the least expected of all, they will be welcomed into the joy of the kingdom. And there they will receive seats of honor. The book of Luke was written, as Luke chapter 1, verse 4 tells us, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And part of that certainty that Luke is holding out for us in this passage is the certainty of the hope of knowing that in the kingdom, the least and the last in our community can say, at last, in Jesus Christ, I have found a place where I belong. That's part of the good news of the kingdom that Jesus came to spread. And Jesus is assuring us here in this passage, it's all true. The promise of heaven for the least, for the last, the promise of heaven for every broken sinner who cries out to the Lord for redemption, it's all gloriously true. Many will come. Not just from Jerusalem, but from India and Ireland and Illinois. And they will recline at table with Abraham and Moses and Jacob, and they will feast in the very presence of God in heavenly gladness. This kingdom of reversals, it came as a surprise to many Jewish people that Jesus was speaking to, but it was no surprise to the plan of God. In fact, Jesus is almost quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, where we read what God has been promising all along the kingdom of heaven will look like. Isaiah says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, that's people like us, He will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, of full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of His people will take away, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. Do you feel the smile of knowing this is my God? This is what He's like. He's the God of the least and the last. He's the God who takes the last in this world and puts them first. Behold, this is our God. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. You know what we need to keep us running all the way through the gates of heaven? We need to know not only the danger that we flee from when we flee to Christ, we also need to know the promise and the hope of what we run to as we run to Jesus Christ and believe his promises for us. This promise of the kingdom, this promise that is held out for all who will enter by the narrow door, this promise is the source of our hope, our gladness, our rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, how much of that hope are you experiencing today? Here's how promises tend to work. Charles Bridges said a while ago, a little over 100 years ago, he says, unbelief regards the difficulty, faith regards the promise. I think it's an interesting way of framing the difference between living a life dominated by unbelief and fear and living a life that is characterized by faith in God. On the one hand, unbelief is focused on the difficulties, the challenges, the pains, the gloominess, the weightiness of life in this world. But faith, you know what fuels a life of joy and hope and delight and endurance and energy for the kingdom of God? It's regarding the promise. It's being convinced that he who promised is faithful and he will bring it to pass. He who promised the day of feasting and rejoicing for all peoples, he will be faithful to bring it to pass. Which are you more aware of? The difficulties in your life or the joy-giving promises of God? Which is weightier? Which is larger? We come to the final part of our passage, which gives us a portrait of our Savior's heart. You see, we need to know something not only about the danger and not only about the promise. We need to know something about the Savior himself to motivate us to run all the way through heaven's gates, to run all the way to that narrow door. We need to know something about the Savior himself. In verses 31 through 35, we see a portrait of the Savior and his heart. And there are many things here that are fascinating to dig into. First of all, there's Jesus' interaction with Herod, where we see that Jesus will not be bullied by any human king. There's Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. It's so fascinating. The Pharisees come to him and say, "Hey, Herod wants to kill you. You better get out of here," as if they're the good guys. He won't be duped by any false religious teachers. There's something fascinating here in Jesus' lament over the city of Jerusalem. As he cries out in anguish, expressing the Father's heart. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I sent prophets to invite you to humble yourselves and return to the Lord. And yet you refused." You hear the lament of Jesus Christ. You see this quote from Psalm 118. "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And at one level, Jesus might just be kind of flagging for the Pharisees and for Herod when it is that he will be coming to Jerusalem. This is a song that would have been sung at the Passover feast. Might be like if I said to you, "You won't see me again until we sing 'Joy to the World.'" You know what that means, right? It's coming in December. That's when you'll see me again. Jesus might be flagging a time reference by saying that, but he's obviously saying something way more significant than that, isn't he? You won't truly understand who I am until you understand that I am the one spoken of in Psalm 118, the cornerstone on whom the builders would stumble. The one who truly did come in the name of the Lord. The one whose name truly is to be worshipped and blessed. Jesus says, "You won't understand who I am and you won't understand what I'm about until you get my true identity, which was spoken of in Psalm 118. There are many fascinating things here in this last section, but maybe the most interesting and for our discussion today, the most important is the raw determination of Jesus. The loving determination of Jesus to finish the mission he came to accomplish, regardless of the cost. This passage, like many others, makes painfully clear Jesus was not surprised by his crucifixion. He wasn't surprised by his death. He wasn't surprised that going to Jerusalem would mean being lifted up on the cross, nor was he deterred by knowing it. Jesus knew who he was, and he knew why he came, to give his life as a ransom for sinners. To give his life to save us from our sins. To give his life to redeem us from God's fierce judgment and from the awful reality of hell. To give his life so that in him we might have life and have it to the fullest in all of the rejoicing of the kingdom. You see, Jesus didn't just come to warn us about entering through the narrow door. He came to open that door for us. He came to kick that door open, to fling it open wide, to tear in two the curtain that once stood between us sinners and our holy God. He came not just to call us to enter through the narrow door. He came so that through his life and through his atoning death, that door might stand open today. So that you and I might be invited by faith and repentance to draw near to God, to enter through that door. As we see our sin and its seriousness the way Jesus does, deserving of hell, and as we see the price that Jesus was willing to pay, we don't just walk away scratching our heads saying, "I wonder why the door is so narrow." We walk away saying, "Glory to the Lamb who was slain, because there is any door open at all." We don't go away marveling that the door is so narrow. We go away marveling that it's even opened for sinners like me. Today, throughout this week, fellow travelers, let's run toward heaven's gates, knowing the greatness of the danger, knowing the greatness of the promise, knowing the greatness of our Savior. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking all the while to Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God.